What will it be like when you get married? That was a question that was asked to a bunch of kids under the age of 10. Here's what a few of them said. Gwen, who is age 9. By the way, she's the only girl who was quoted, which is interesting here. When I get married, I want to marry someone who is tall and handsome and rich and hates spinach as much as I do. Okay? Arnold, who's 6. I want to get married, but not right away, because right now I can't cross the street by myself. Okay, that's good. Steve, age 10. I want to marry somebody just like my mother, except I hope she doesn't make me clean my room. And then finally, Bobby, age 9. He's got a list here. First, she has to like pizza. Then she has to like cheesecake. And after that, she has to like fudge. Then I know our marriage will last forever. Those kids, obviously, don't have a very good idea about what marriage is all about. But here's something that is rather interesting. Neither do a lot of adults either. It's not just the kids under 10 that we heard from. A lot of us don't either. The Bible, as you might expect, has an answer for this question. What is marriage all about? And what is God's design for marriage? And I invite you to turn in your Bible to Genesis 2, the second chapter of the Bible. Genesis 2. This morning, I'll read verses 18 through 25. That's where we've come in our study of the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings and origins, written by Moses. Once you've found Genesis 2, 18 through 25, would you please stand in honor of God as His Word is read? And I'll pray after that. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to understand what you're saying today. May we hear it, and may we see it. I pray that you would work through your Holy Spirit to apply it to each one of our lives. May we live this out for your glory and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The sixth day of creation comes to an end with the creation of the first woman. That's Eve. Now remember, chapter 2, verses 4 through 25, is a close-up view of day 6. It is not a different creation account. There aren't two of them, there's one. Chapter 1 gives a general overview, a chronological overview, day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Here's generally what happened. Then chapter 2 jumps back, most of 2, 4 through 25, jumps back into day 6 and looks at that in more detail. It doesn't contradict Genesis 1, but it complements it. So God places the man in the garden. He provides for him. He gives him a purpose. We saw that in verses 4 through 15. Then in 16 and 17, God made a covenant with Adam. He gave him commands, and then he gave him consequences for disobeying the command. But there's still an important piece of the puzzle that's missing. And that is woman. God supplies that need in verses 18 through 25. Now, as we look at these verses, they break down this way, and it took me a little while because to come up with the wording of these points, because I had to find, and no, this isn't passed down from headquarters or anything, that all points in a sermon must be alliterated. They must begin with the same. For me, I like them because it helps me remember the points easier. We have God's declaration, then God's demonstration, then God's deed, and then God's design. And then we'll also see that this is a very, very important passage, and that it has a lot to say to us today, and it's foundational for a lot of teaching in the Old or in the New Testament also. It's very foundational. First of all, we have God's declaration. God's declaration. In verse 18, God says two things about the man that he had made, Adam. Two things. We'll see what those are. Verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" Now, this really sets the stage for the rest of this section. What he says here, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper suitable for him." And that really is what the rest of this section is about. The first thing that God says has to do with the man being alone. It's not good for the man to be alone. There was something that was missing. Something missing. Now, Adam didn't know that yet, necessarily, at least from the narrative. He didn't know that yet, but there was. Now, one of the things we need to understand here is the order of how these things happened. Because if we don't, we have a problem. Because we have read in chapter 1, verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Then we get to chapter 2, verse 18, and we find out it is not good. Well, what's going on here? We need to remember that what happens in verses 18 through 25 took place before Genesis 1:31. It took place before that because it happened on the sixth day. Remember, chapter 2, verses 4 through 25 are talking about the sixth day of creation, which took place in verses 24 through 30 of chapter 1. Now we have, as I said before, a flashback. Now we look back and we get some more details about this. So it was after the creation of woman, of Eve, that in verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That's after the creation of Eve. Because if we don't see it that way, what we've got is, it's good, everything was good, now we have, it isn't good. Well, what happened there? Did God make a mistake? Did he forget something? No, he didn't. What we have here in 18 through 25 again took place before chapter 1, verse 31. Now, God's declaration is unusual, I think, in another way. It's not good that man be alone. Was Adam alone? Congregational participation is helpful. I've seen a nod, a couple nods. Was Adam alone? No, he wasn't. He was not alone. Who was with him? God was with him. Good. The Sunday school answer there is correct. One of the Sunday school answers. God, Jesus, the Bible. Okay. God was with him. He wasn't alone. So why is it said, it's not good that the man be alone? There's something else going on there. Something else. Adam knew God and he had fellowship with God. However, evidently, that's not enough. Now that sounds unusual for us to even think. Oh, now wait a minute. He has God. Isn't that enough? Evidently not. Evidently it is not enough. Some of us may get super spiritual at times and say, I don't need anybody because I've got God. I don't need anybody else. It's me and God. But it's clear here by what God says that human beings need other human beings in addition to God to live a healthy, full, good life. Adam, at this point, was the only human being in existence. He needed other people. He needed other human beings in addition to God. Of course, we'll find out that there's one very specific reason that he needed another human being. Because what did God command them to do in Genesis 1:26 and 28? One of the things, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Human beings are not designed to do that by themselves. Okay? That's one reason. But there's more than that. It wasn't simply, okay, we've got this man, now we need a woman so that this can happen, so that they can be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Okay, so it's not good that you're alone. That's part of it. But that isn't all of it. That is not all of it. Human beings are social creatures. We need each other. We need other people. Isolation, I think, is the exception, not the norm in human life. That can apply to marriage, but I think it applies more generally to the fact here that we need companionship. We need friendship. We need other people because we're built that way. We're wired that way. We need other people. We need their influence. We need their interaction. We need their companionship. By the way, this is one of the reasons that God gave the church to His people for that very reason. Companionship, influence, fellowship with one another. We need it. Adam needed it, and we need it. Now, the second thing that God says about Adam is this. After the need, here it's not good for the man to be alone, I will make him a helper suitable for him. The Lord says that He will meet Adam's need. He knew exactly what Adam needed, and that's what He was going to give him. There's a good lesson in that for us too. God knows exactly what you need, and He knows exactly what I need. And that's what He will give us, is exactly what we need. He made us. Of course He knows what we need. Now, helper here, a helper suitable for Him. Helper does not mean servant, by the way. That's not what helper means, servant. It doesn't mean that the one helping is stronger or weaker than the one who's being helped. It doesn't mean that. Jesus used the Greek equivalent. Old Testament was written in Hebrew, mainly. New Testament written in Greek. Jesus, when he spoke in the New Testament, the Greek equivalent that he used to refer to the Holy Spirit is the same, is this word in Greek, helper. On several occasions, Jesus used that term to refer to the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is not a servant. The Holy Spirit, one of His ministries, is to be a helper. The word also describes, interestingly enough, God the Father Himself in Psalm 33, Psalm 70, and Psalm 115. The word refers to God Himself. In the Bible, a helper is a person who supports us in our task of doing the will of God. That's what a helper does. And that is God's design for Eve, for the woman. She will help the man fulfill the task that God gave to both of them, actually. Ruling over creation, reproducing a godly heritage, or an offspring. She helps in that way. Then the word suitable. She's a helper. Suitable means corresponding to or equal to him and adequate for him. A helper, suitable. A couple of quotes on this, which I thought said it better than I can. She was to be the one who could share man's responsibilities, respond to his nature with understanding and love, and wholeheartedly cooperate with him in working out the plan of God. Then, another one here, she shared the man's nature, but she did more. She complimented him. What he means there, complimented is not, honey, you did a great job taking out the garbage. That was fantastic. Not that kind of a compliment. Compliment meaning she's suitable for him. She mixes well with him, compliments him. She goes well with him. What he lacked, she supplied. And what she lacked, he supplied. They provided mutual support. The illustration I like to bring up, it immediately comes to my mind. In the very first, the original Rocky movie, Polly asks Rocky why he is interested in his sister, Adrian. What do you see in Adrian, he says. What do you see in her? What's the attraction? I don't get it. What do you see in her? And Rocky, in his way, says, she got gaps, I got gaps. We fill in the gaps. That's it. That's how men and women, husbands and wives, complement each other. We fill in the gaps. A helper, suitable. Now, God knows exactly what we need, and that's what He supplies, is what we need. The great point in here about God and His character and His nature, He knows what's good for us. We saw that last week in what He commanded. He knew what was good for Adam and Eve. He knows what's good for us. God knows what's good for us. Well, what about you and me? Not so much would be the answer to that. We don't know always what's good for us, but He does. God's demonstration then in verses 19 and 20. After God has made this declaration, after God has said it is not good for the man to be alone, after God makes His declaration, there's a demonstration. 19 and 20. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. He's already done that. So he's not making them again. And then he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. This is God's way of showing Adam that he had a need, which he might not have known about beforehand. God was preparing Adam to receive this gift. Now, God demonstrated this in a very interesting way. He brought all the animals before Adam so he could name them. And that's interesting to think about. It's almost like an assembly line. Here come the animals and they're walking through. And he says, that's a giraffe. That's a skylark. That's a hippopotamus. That's a horse. That's a dog. That's a whatever else we can. That's a zebra. That's a tiger. That's a whatever else that we can think of. He's bringing them, and Adam is naming them. It's really interesting to think about. That the names we have for animals today, well, we can thank Adam for that. Why is that animal called a whatever? Why is a giraffe called a giraffe? Why is a mosquito called a mosquito? How did that happen? Adam. We can go all the way back. Adam. It's interesting, too, that by naming the animals, Adam was doing what God commanded him to do in 1:26 and 28. Take dominion. Rule over creation. Because naming is part of that exercising of dominion. Now, what was God doing in all of this? He was showing Adam that there was no creature that was suitable for him, that corresponded to him. Adam might have said something like, you know, all these animals are great. Incredible diversity. This is amazing. Look at all of these animals. Look at everything God has done. But there's something that I have not seen yet. I haven't seen anything, any of them, that's like me. None. I haven't seen anything like, there's nothing like me yet. Through that, Adam recognized his need, and he knew that he couldn't meet it himself. He couldn't do anything about it. He didn't create these animals. He didn't create the universe. He didn't create the Garden of Eden where God had put him. God did. God and gave it to him as a gift. He knew he couldn't snap his fingers and the problem would be solved. Now, there are times in our lives when God will show us or He'll demonstrate to us, sometimes in a very specific way, that we have a need that only He can meet. He'll show us that. With Adam, He brought all the animals for Him, before Him. With us, it might be something else. It's not going to be naming the animals. They've already been named. But it could be something else. Most of the time for us, it will be something that we won't like. That'll be very difficult for us to deal with. But we're brought to the point where we realize we have a specific need that only God can meet. Only He can meet. And He will bring us to that point. Well, after His demonstration, we have God's deed. In verses 21 through 23... we have His deed. What did God do? He created the first woman, Eve. He first put Adam to sleep. Beginning of verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. More than once in the Bible, God has put somebody to sleep in order to start a new relationship or to do something important. He did it with Abraham in the book of Genesis in chapter 15, and He did it with Jacob in chapter 28. He put them to sleep in order to do something, to start something. And it seems that God did this in order to convince them that they didn't play any part whatsoever in what He was doing. He did it. He gave it to, He created this or did this and then gave it to them and announces it to them. It was totally God's work. It was done by His grace. So Adam could not have said that he helped God create Eve. Abraham could not have said that he helped God, or he was part of this God. And it's a great passage to read, by the way, Genesis 15. God puts Abraham to sleep. He's making a covenant with him. He takes all of these pieces. He walks through these animals that were cut in half, which is how they would cut a covenant, which is what that means. Cut an agreement or cut a deal. Why God put Adam or put Abraham to sleep there was because it was God walking through. Abraham didn't. And Jacob, it was the same way. God is doing something, and it's totally His work. We receive it and benefit from it, but it's His work. Then God took one of the ribs. God took one of Adam's ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which He had taken from the man. He takes a rib from Adam and makes it into a woman. Why a rib? We don't have any idea. We don't know why a rib. There's a great quote by Matthew Henry, and maybe you've heard this before. Woman was not taken from man's head to rule over him, nor from his feet to be trampled upon, but from his side, under his arm, to be protected and closest to his heart, to be loved. That's an idea. That's a very good explanation. Very good one. John Calvin said, Adam lost, therefore, one of his ribs. But instead of it, a far richer reward was granted him, since he obtained a faithful associate for life. For he now saw himself, who had before been imperfect, rendered complete in his wife. And I think what he's getting at there is, yes, he lost a rib, but it's just a rib. What did he get in return? Something far better than a piece of bone. Far better than that. The Bible says that God fashioned, or that He, yes, the Lord God, in verse 22, fashioned into a woman the rib. The word there means built or made. God took that rib and built a woman out of it. That's what He did. And it's interesting, God made Adam out of the dust, and He made Eve out of Adam's rib. Now, I'm not sure what the implications of that are. I'm really not sure. You can think about that. Ask that, to write that down. Ask that question over lunch or over dinner. What are the implications of that? Man was created from the dust of the ground. Eve was created from man's rib. Or woman was created from man's rib. So what does that mean? What are the implications? I'll leave that to you to figure that out, because I haven't figured it out myself. So I'll leave that to you. Then God brought her to the man in verse 22. Adam didn't have to go looking for Eve. She was brought to him personally by God. And it's interesting to think about. Just imagine God bringing this new creature to Adam, not like all the other ones that He had just got through naming. This one's different. This one is different than all of the others. Far different. He's never seen a creature like this before. Never. What this is God giving Eve away in marriage. This is the first marriage ceremony in the Bible. So how did Adam react? Verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." It's the first thing he said. Now that doesn't sound very exciting in English. And it isn't. "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." That's how we read it. Oh, okay. Okay. That's interesting. In the Hebrew, this is far different, and we don't have a way to translate it, which is why that's literally what he said. But in Hebrew, it's far different than that. It was something like, "Wow," or "Yes." Incredible, unbelievable, amazing. That's what he's saying. But we have a hard time translating it because it's a figure of speech. Adam liked what he saw. Just say that. He liked what he saw. He was exuberant and he was excited. He received his gift from God with excitement and exuberance. And then he named this creature, this new beautiful creature, "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." There's a play on words here in what Adam says, because the word for man in Hebrew is ish, and the word for woman is isha. So it's from man. So that's what he calls her. Adam knew that Eve was a helper suitable for him. Perfectly met his need. I want you to notice one more thing before we move from this point. God did not make an animal to correspond with Adam. He didn't. He made another human being. It's very important, especially today. Animals are good. They're nice as pets. They're good companions. But they can't take the place of a human being. And even sometimes, some of us will refer to pets as kids. Well, they're not. They're not. And I've seen little, you know, they used to have those baby on board things in cars, the little rubber thing that sticks on the back, a back window. Now I've seen that and also bumper stickers saying the same thing for pets, basically. Something like, "My grand pet is on board." That's interesting. That's kind of amusing in one sense, but in another, it's not. Pets aren't humans. Even if a recent scientific, supposedly, conference, at a scientific conference, several scientists want to give rights, like human rights, to dolphins so that they could vote even. They're not humans, and we can't treat them that way. We cannot. God created for Adam a human being, not a pet. As much as we love our animals and our pets, they're not humans. Now we have God's design. In verses 24 and 25, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." The phrase "for this reason" gives us God's design. This is why this happened. His purpose in creating Eve and how she related to Adam. It deals with marriage and with family. He says first, a man is to leave his father and mother. That means that he's not to stay with them and continue to be overly connected with them. That causes tremendous problems in marriage. Doesn't mean that the separation involves a complete isolation from father and mother. It doesn't mean that they're not honored anymore and that they're not respected. We're commanded to do that. But what it does mean is that the apron strings have to be cut. They have to be. Because something new is going. When a marriage begins, there's a separation that also takes place. Now, Adam and Eve did not have a father or a mother in the human sense to leave. So that wasn't written for their benefit. That's written for our benefit, because all of the rest of us do. Then a man is to be, it says, joined, leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. Now, this is the same way with both. Okay, this isn't just the man is supposed to do this, but the woman is not. This is both. Leave father and mother, then be joined to his wife or cleave to his wife. What that means is to be stuck together like glue. Super glue. Crazy glue. Whatever we want to call it. Two people stuck together. Glued together. This new relationship of husband and wife becomes and is now the most important relationship. It is more important than our relationship with our parents. It's more important than our relationship with our brothers and sisters. It is more important. And this new relationship between husband and wife is even more important than a relationship with children that come out of that union. The best way to be a good parent for a man is to be a good husband to the children's mother. That's the best way. The best way for a woman to be a good wife is to be a good wife to the children's father. That's the best way. That can cause a lot of problems in a marriage. When children are elevated above the husband-wife relationship, when they come first, that is can lead to some serious problems. And then and they shall become one flesh. So leave, cleave, and then one flesh. The union between a husband and wife is a union of both body, there's a physical aspect of this, which is obvious, but also the soul. The two, and you may have seen this over the years, the two, the husband and the wife, begin to think alike, they begin to speak alike, act alike, they might even begin to look alike. One flesh. They are two individuals, but they are one. They're a unit. They move and work together, and it's the closest possible relationship that anyone will ever experience. Husband and wife relationship. Now, verse 24, interestingly, is quoted by Jesus in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, also by Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 and Ephesians 5, as they discuss marriage. And that's an interesting point. That's a good point, because their strategy should be the same as ours. When they were asked about marriage, they said, "What does the Bible say?" And they went back to the beginning. Here's the way God designed it. The first thing they did was not take a poll or find out what everybody else in the society thinks. "Well, what do you think about it?" "What do you think about that?" "I don't know." "Well, what do we all think about that?" They didn't do that. They said, "What does the Bible say about marriage? What does God say about it?" And they went right back to the beginning. Then verse 25 describes Adam and Eve's condition and their relationship with God and their relationship with each other. It was pure and it was undefiled. They were open, they were transparent, they didn't hide anything from each other. That's God's design. Now verse 25 sets up, by the way, what happens in chapter 3. Because after the fall, verse 25 was not the case. It was not. So leave, cleave, and become one flesh. That's God's design for marriage. Since God designed marriage, it takes three people, three, to have or to make a good marriage. God, number one, the man, and the woman. Marriage can be described like a triangle, with God at the top, and with the husband and the wife at the bottom of the triangle. The closer the husband and wife get to God, the closer they get to each other. The further they get away from God, the further they move away from each other. Now, if you're married this morning, you need to thank God for the partner that He has given you. The suitable helper. Are they perfect? No. Certainly not. Not on this side of glory, they're not. None of us are. Not perfect, but thank God, because that person is exactly what you and I need. Exactly what we need. We ought to thank God for what He's given us in our husband or in our wife. Maybe that's something we can do this week, is to verbally or in a note thank them. Let them know we thank God for them. Now here we can draw, say, 10 principles. You can use the back of your sermon notes for this. As we draw this to a close, we can draw 10 principles, I think, for marriage from this. I'll have these. If you don't get them, don't worry. I might put them down in another way for you as well. Number one is marriage has been designed by God. It's been designed by God. It's His idea. It isn't our idea. God has ordained marriage. Therefore, there's an implication to this. We, as His creatures, have no right and no authority to do whatever we want with it, or to change the definition of it. We have no right to do that. It is His gift. It's His idea. And it's His institution. And we are on very shaky ground when we decide we know better what marriage ought to be defined as. Very shaky. Number two, marriage is more than the legalizing of sexual relations and the mating instinct. It's more than simply, okay, now it's okay for us to do that. Legally or morally, it's okay. There's more to marriage than procreation. Because if we say that procreation is all that marriage is about, quite a few people who are married really don't have legitimate marriages. What if you can't have kids? Are you not married? Are you not married in the same way? And I think we make a mistake sometimes in the culture when we try to argue that way. When we say, look, this is the purpose of marriage, to have children. That's a purpose of marriage. It isn't the only purpose of marriage. By the way, there are other ways that couples can have children rather than procreation. One of them is called adoption, which I highly recommend. And we're trying that, and some of you know there's a little bit of news on that, and we've made a bit more progress, and it may be a little quicker than we thought. So, but God's preparing us for that. And it might be a few more than we thought. So God is preparing us for that. But this is, it's more than just that. Marriage is far deeper than that. It includes it, but that's not all of it. Number three, marriage is a binding commitment. For this reason, he says, man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Binding commitment. It's a covenant. It's a love. Marriage is a loving commitment. What did Adam say? This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He was excited. He loved Eve. Number five, marriage is for companionship. They shall become one flesh. A husband and wife should be completely at home with each other. That's the ideal. That's the ideal. Marriage is to be a permanent union, joined, become one flesh. Now again, this is God's ideal. It doesn't always work out that way. Doesn't always. Sometimes it should not work out that way. But this is God's ideal in the situation. Marriage is also, number seven, marriage is to be monogamous. One, not monotonous. Okay? Monogamous. One husband or wife. One. God gave Adam how many wives? One. That's it. One wife, not many. That rules out polygamy. Which, by the way, I think I can say this with assurance. Mark my words, that's coming next. Polygamy. If men can marry men and women can marry women, why can't a man marry eight women? There is no logical or legal reason why not. That's why number one is so important. We don't have the right to mess with this. Marriage number eight is to be heterosexual. God gave Adam a helper suitable for him. Eve was a female, not a male. It's an important point. Number nine, marriage involves a new family unit, something new. And that is the smallest group, but maybe the most important group on earth is the family, the most important unit. And then number 10, marriage implies openness and frankness. And we get that from verse 25. So here's what we can draw from this morning, all of this. If you're single and you're content, yes, what God wrote here applies to you. It applies to all of us. But if you're single and you're content with it, use that as a tool to serve God with undistracted devotion, undistracted attention. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about that. If you're single and you're not content with that, you want to be married, you need to grow in godliness and grow in purity and then pray for a mate who's committed to exactly the same thing. If you're married to an unbeliever, win them without a word. It says in 1 Peter, that applies, I think. It's specifically relating to wives, but I think it can relate to husbands too. Win them without a word by your godly character and your behavior. And then if you're married, are you growing to a believer? Are you growing deeper in companionship with your mate? And are you growing deeper in your walk with God together? Does your marriage reflect Christ in the church? Ephesians chapter 5. Marriage is God's gift. It's a great gift. God has given it to us. He wants us to enjoy it. Let's receive it and enjoy it for God's glory and for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great gift that You've given us, and we can add marriage to that. Father, You've given it to us. It's Your institution. May we enjoy it, and may we glorify You. And Lord, really, the only way we can do that is through a personal, intimate knowledge of you, and that happens through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that each of us would repent of our sins, would realize that our sins have earned us punishment, they've earned us death, they've earned us your wrath. Lord, may we repent and turn, go the opposite direction. And as we do, may we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, the one who lived for us, the one who died for our sins, paid the penalty for our sins completely, and who rose again from the dead in our place, on our behalf, in order to prove that He is who He claimed to be, and that He did what He set out to do, which is to save us from our sins and from your wrath. Lord, may we put our trust and our faith in Christ, because without that, all of the things we know about marriage, about what it's supposed to be and what it isn't supposed to be, don't make much sense at all, and we won't be able to carry it out. We won't be able to live it without the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, when we do put our faith and trust in you, you give us your Holy Spirit as another gift in order that we might obey you and follow you and love you. And it's then that we're changed on the inside that we can love other people, especially the person that we are closest to in this world, if we're married, our spouse. Give us that ability, Father. May we carry out and live out the good news of Jesus Christ by loving our husbands and wives, loving our spouse, whether it's a husband or a wife, and receiving them as your perfect gift for our needs. But Father, as we do that, may we recognize that no husband and no wife can meet all of our needs. You are the one that meets our needs. You use our husbands and our wives to do that, but they can't do it all. May we not have that expectation. Father, may we look to you, glorify you, and honor you, and thank you for not only your design in marriage, but for your gift of it also. Father, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.